In your Bible, as I have here in front of you, you'll turn with me. We'll go to John 3:1-15. This is the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. I know recently in our Wednesday night Bible study, and I say recently, in the last couple months, we talked about this. But if you recall, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, maybe at a time, I know some people say he was trying to hide from others, and it's possible. Can't say it's not, but my opinion is that he comes to Jesus by night because this was probably one of the best times to come and have a private conversation with him. Not just from Nicodemus's idea, but even in a practical view, just seeing what Jesus was doing all day long, healing people and teaching, this would be the time that he could have a private face-to-face meeting with him. So in John 3, beginning in verse 1, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And honestly, I don't know that there's any sort of a segue. It's not like there's some sort of thing that Nicodemus has said that Jesus runs with. It's just he gets right into it. He sees, and I think part of it is Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher. He has influence. And Jesus just gets right into what he wants to talk about with a man. And so Nicodemus twice asks, how? That's the question. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think this is kind of an incredulous question. I mean, this is a bizarre idea of a man being born again. How can that happen? How can that happen? Can a man, when he's old, enter his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" So here's the second how. And Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen." Now, who the "we" is, we're not real clear on. I know commentaries are going to suggest maybe God the Father, Son, and Spirit. It could be "we" in the sense of "we" as the teachers of Israel. We don't really know, but he just says "we know" and "we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony." The word "you" there is actually a plural word, "you all." The older King James and American Standard make that clear, but none of us, not unless you have a footnote, which I think I do have a footnote. Yeah, it says that's what it is. I just wanted to make sure that's what it said there, that the Greek for "you" is plural. So "you," he's not saying "you, Nicodemus," alone, but "you, the rulers," maybe, "you, the teachers. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I am telling you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, or so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, I know the rest of this section from verse 16 through 21, it depends on, I guess, translational decisions. You might have a red-letter Bible. If you do, like I do, the ESV has it from verse 16 through 21 in red, which indicates that they think Jesus is doing the talking. I do have red-letter Bibles that have this all in black, indicating that they don't believe Jesus is talking. They believe that John, through the Holy Spirit, is writing all this down, and I'm just mentioning that because it is interesting who is talking. If it is Jesus, it's interesting that he continues in this way. To be honest with you, at the end of the day, where we are 2,000 years from all this happening, it it's the same thing to us. Whether it's Jesus who does the speaking or John who writes this through the direction of the Holy Spirit, it's still God. God through the Spirit or God the Son is saying these things. And so we understand it. But the point that I have tonight is small beginnings. And small beginnings, as I'm going to say in my opening here, is better than no beginning at all. I think sometimes we would hope for something bigger, you know, something more significant. And I think that's kind of maybe what Nicodemus might have been looking for from Jesus. Maybe a private session in which Jesus teaches him something that would reinforce maybe some of the things that he believed. They're looking for Messiah. You know, that was kind of the key thing about Jesus. Is he or is he not the Christ? There was always, it seems, questions about this. That was the question. And there were those who were pretty clear in their minds that he definitely is the one we're looking for. And then there were some who were like, yeah, I don't know. Reminding me of this concept of what you don't want to do and what you don't want to hear. And Nicodemus does seem a little surprised by what Jesus says, because again, twice he's asking, how can this be? How can this happen? It reminds me of the story in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. And if you will, you can turn over there and notice with me some of the highlights of the story, where we have Naaman, who is not Israelite. This is a story of a captain, basically, in the Syrian army. And so he comes, and he basically is looking for help because he's leprous. This has always been a really intriguing story, because it's, I know sometimes the idea that God only dealt with the Israelites, and we don't have that here. He is dealing with Israelite people, but it's also mostly about a Syrian who was not really an enemy of Israel, but kind of not on the same side. Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. So he's a liked guy by the king, and he's a good guy. Because of, by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, I know when you and I read that, it's kind of distant in our thinking of what leprosy would even be. Out of curiosity, has anybody ever run into or met somebody who is suffering from leprosy? I mean, I would be surprised, but not completely. There's always one in the crowd who knows things like that, but I've seen pictures of it. You can Google it and probably find that. It's not really been all that long that leprosy has become, at least in our country, not in the world, but in our country, pretty much a thing that doesn't happen. Very, very rare. I do know there's a particular man I read. His name's Philip Yancey. He had a very close friend, Paul Brandt, who was a physician, a doctor, and he had a leper colony in Louisiana, kind of out in the middle of nowhere in the Delta. And he bought, you know, through some help, a big plantation, and that's what, even to this day, they take lepers from all over the world, and they bring them there to try to help them live a pretty decent life as best they can. Leprosy, you know, when we think of leprosy, you might think of skin problems, skin diseases, which that's some of it for sure. But Paul Brandt, he basically came up with the idea that this is not about just a skin condition. And it is something that can be contracted, you know, just by hanging out with a person. It's very contractible. But his idea was it was a nervous system problem. In other words, it's a disease that attacks your nervous system and you don't know pain. Philip Yancey, when he talks about it, he's talking about the benefit of pain, the blessing of pain. We don't think of pain as a blessing. But if you ever walk through your house in the middle of the night and stub your toe, especially then, you're like, oh man, the pain is horrible. It really can hurt. But you don't keep walking on that leg or that foot, right? You stop, you sit down, you rub it, you find out how broken it might be, if it's broken at all. You don't just keep walking on it. Leprosy kills all the nerve endings where you can't feel pain. And so Dr. Brandt would talk about a man from Hawaii who played the ukulele, and he couldn't feel the calluses on his fingers, and he would play until he got literally to the bone in his fingers. He wouldn't look down to see there's blood everywhere. And he couldn't feel the strings. And so as he plucked the strings on a ukulele, he would tear into the skin, and it just got worse and worse. There were people, as they walked, you're like, that guy just, you know, watching, he couldn't feel that maybe he ran into something and broke his ankle. He'd just keep walking because he couldn't feel the pain. Which, if you've, I mean, thankfully I've never had anything like that, but can you imagine walking on a broken foot? The pain of a broken bone anyway, and he just keeps walking because he can't feel the pain. So leprosy is contagious, and leprosy had that. So Naaman, as this great man, is now a leper, which not only means he can't have any interaction with people other than other lepers. What kind of great group would that be, you know? You remember Jesus healing the 10 lepers that met him. They kind of waited for him to come along. The Syrians, verse 2, and that, I know that was all from verse 1. But in verse 2, the Syrians on one of the raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So she knew all about this. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria. He'd cure him." And so Naaman went in and told his master, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And I love this. The king of Syria said, "Hey, go, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. This is all just, you know, a present of trying to be nice. And he brought the letter to the king, and the king read it. And we read here, "When the letter reaches you, you know that you, or excuse me, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." So the king sends to the other king, "You, congratulations, are going to cure this guy." And so when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a leper? Only consider and see how he is trying to fight me." He basically says, this sounds like war. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And when Elisha sent his messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored and you will be clean." Naaman, though, was angry. And he went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me." This is a sense of pride. He's a captain, right? He's somebody back home. And Elisha just sends out a servant and says, "You need to go do this." Well, he didn't want to hear from the servant. He wanted Elisha to come out and do something, you know? "I thought he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place." So Naaman has a very specific action that he thought should happen and cure the leper. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers in Israel?" So now the xenophobia is coming out, right? "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" I mean, come on. So he turned and he went away in a rage. He's really angry. He's still a leper, but he's an angry leper now. And his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has said to you. Won't you do it?" It's like Nicodemus in my mind, who's constantly questioning Jesus. How can this be? How can this happen? Why not just go do it? Again, they're just like, why won't you do it? Has he actually said, wash and be clean? In other words, did he really say something that is so difficult for you to do? And so he went and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It worked. Now, you and I read the story like, well, of course it worked. This is Elisha, prophet of God. This is something that should have happened and would have happened if he had just gone off and done it in the first place. Small beginnings. You know, it's a little child here who has the word of the news of a prophet, and then it's their, or rather Naaman's servants who are like, is he really telling you to do something that's so hard? I mean, all he said was wash and be clean? Really? That's all he said? You know, and you're mad because it's not in a fancy river back home? Do this. I think sometimes in life, we kind of look at things. We assess. We are evaluating. It's like, God has not done this great thing in my life. He may not do that great thing in your life, but he's telling you to do that one thing that may seem to you insignificant, but insignificant beginnings are better than no beginning at all. Again, this reminds me of Naaman thinking this is such a little thing, and it really became an obstacle to him, did it not? I mean, this little thing became, almost became an obstacle to him. And I think that's part of the problem sometimes that happens even with us. So what little things might there be that keep us from obeying the way we should? Many years ago, I had an experience in Bible study with a guy that I didn't really understand this. It was one of these things, bottom line is somebody had said, I would like for you to talk to this friend of mine about the gospel. I'm like, okay, great. And so went to the guy's house, went to his living room, we sat there, we talked. And I got the feeling pretty quick, this guy was not interested in the gospel at all. He really just wasn't. And so I asked him, I said, do you know why I'm even here? And he's like, well, yeah, a friend of ours, you know, your mutual friend said for you to come by and all. And I said, yeah, he wanted me to teach you the gospel. He goes, oh, I know about all that stuff. And that was pretty much how he said it. I know about all that stuff. And I said, well, then the question comes, why won't you be baptized? He goes, I want somebody to beg me. I said, excuse me? He says, I want somebody basically to get on their knees and beg me. And I'm not kidding. I've never had that experience before in my life. I've had people say things like, well, I just haven't heard it the right way or whatever. And I laughed and he goes, what's so funny? I said, what do you mean what's so funny? Christ himself died on a cross. But you still want a person to get on their knees? I said, not going to happen. Not by me. I'm not going to do that. I said, you're full of yourself and you're going to go to hell. And I got up and left. And he never did get baptized as far as I know because I don't think he was interested in any sort of humility. It was really a strange thing. I mean, I've never come across that kind of an attitude before of just, I want somebody to beg me. Beg you to be a Christian. It doesn't make any sense, but this is kind of a Naaman attitude, isn't it? Naaman who's like, I thought he'd wave his hands over the place. I thought he would do this thing. You know, no. Where are you getting that from? What is that? Because it's you, Naaman. Because it's that guy. What little things sometimes might just stand in our way that we're like, I can't do this. I won't do this. Can you imagine people who will spend willingly, I say willingly because on this side of eternity it is a willingness to not obey the gospel because they're, what, waiting for this thing. This one little thing that becomes a big thing because it's enough to stop them from obedience. In 2 Thessalonians, well, as I have here, sorry, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, as I have here, let me see. I don't have that in my notes, so I must have inserted this. Do we need the reminder, right, that time and chance happens to us all? You know, we just don't know. On my way over here tonight at University in Pines, it was a pretty big car accident. I don't know that anybody was injured. It was a pretty big accident, though. Two cars that looked like they had almost, if not a head-on collision, a near head-on collision. We just don't know. And it's not about car accidents. It's just about life itself, one day to the next. The surprises may come, and we're just not ready. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning there, verse 6, if you will, turn over there with me, and we're going to read together, and we'll go from here to Romans chapter 2. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, we read from Paul as he wrote to the Thessalonian Christians that God considers it right to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And again, if you look at verse 8, the flaming fire is inflicting vengeance on those who don't know him and on those who don't obey the gospel. I know for some of us, we've heard the gospel enough. We know the gospel. It's not a surprise. I've known people who have, and you probably have too, that never obey. And it's an enigma. I have asked on occasion some of them, what's keeping you from doing what God wants? And either I don't get an answer at all, and I mean that. They'll just stand there and look at me like they didn't hear the question. Because I don't know that they have a legitimate answer. They're not one that's going to make any sense to me, at least. So they don't answer. Or they do answer and just say, well, I just haven't found the right time. That's usually the typical answer. It's just not the right time. When's the right time coming? I know we look on a calendar and we have plans. Every one of us has plans. Have you ever made plans where they didn't work out? I would say in my life it happens quite often, you know. My brother is kind of the opposite. Mark, I don't know how he does this. I've asked him a few times. We laugh about it. But he's the sort of guy who's like, this is what I'm going to do. And he does it. And hardly ever. I'm not saying he's never had plans go awry or, you know, things are derailed. Never. They are. But he seems to bat a lot better than me. I'm probably not even 50-50. And he's probably 75-25. When he sets out a goal, he pretty much reaches that goal. I remember many years ago, my sister-in-law, his wife, said, this is what we're doing, and this is our five-year plan. And my dad and I were laughing that, you know, that's, as you've always heard, I'm sure, one way to make God laugh is tell him your plans. And we kind of laughed at her, and within 5 years, everything she said that they planned on doing, they did. It was amazing. And like I said, I don't know very many people like that. Mark's that way. I'm the sort, if I say, here's what my five-year plan is, I know it's going to be a circus from here to the end of that 5 years. It's just the way that works out. In Romans 2, Romans chapter 2, and again, all I'm trying to say is the time's going to come. We just won't have any more time. Then what? It'll be too late for any kind of change. Romans 2, 6, He, God, will render to each one according to his works. You're not an exception. I'm not an exception. God is going to render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those, notice in verse 8, who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. He doesn't say there might be, like you might have a chance of not suffering from wrath and fury. He doesn't say that. He says, for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. And I know there are people who just will go right along, not making any changes, because somehow they believe they are the exception to the rule, and they're not. And they'll find out the hard way. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I want to emphasize this because Paul, when he wrote to them, said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it or bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God who begins the work will finish the work. This isn't on you and me to start it on our own and to finish it on our own. We're not on our own. It again is, as Philippians 1, 6 says, God who brings it to completion. And that's exactly the point. Small doesn't mean nothing, you know. Small is still greater than zero. So let's notice this. Like in Mark 12, verse 41 through 44, this is where Jesus makes observations about those who are giving into a common treasury. And Mark 12, 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people. I've always thought this is a very interesting thing because we do that sometimes. I mean, I've gone to, you know, Walmart or something. If Cindy and the girls may go in, I'm, you know, sitting out in the car kind of waiting on them and watching people. And it's always fun. I know I've been watched. I know that's happened. I watch people. And I know people probably laugh at me. So I'm laughing at others. But it's not Jesus sitting there laughing at people. He's just watching people put money into the offering box. And we're told that many rich people put in large sums. And that kind of would be expected because they're kind of wanting it to be known that they're doing something great here. And in verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. They make a penny. Now, you and I know a penny today is literally 1 cent, and it's not worth much. I mean, you can have 100 of them, you get a whole dollar, right? But she had two that added up to a small penny, or they make a penny. Some of the commentaries I've read said in our day and time, this would equal about 0.5 cents, the way we do things and how our money is and how their money was. It's nothing. We know this is nothing. Even if it were a whole actual American penny, it's nothing. Not compared to anything else these other people have put in. Again, many rich people put in large sums, verse 41. She puts in two copper coins that make up a penny, and he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. That's the point. She put in everything she had. What she had was hardly anything. She put in all she had to live on. And Jesus does seem quite impressed. We're not told he was impressed. It's just he points her out. It's not like he's like, "Hey guys, come over here. Look and see how much money that guy just put in." He says, "Do you see that poor widow? She put in all more than anybody else." And you got to know, the disciples are probably like, Jesus needs to go back to school and figure out money, right? Obviously, she didn't put much of anything in. She put in hardly anything at all. Small doesn't mean nothing. And Jesus sees this and commends her. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21 through 25, it's the context in which Paul is making the point about the body, the body of Christ, and the idea that each of us are, we're different in what we bring to the table, if you will. Not everybody does the same thing. We don't all have the same responsibility. We don't all have the same abilities, gifts. We do different things. That doesn't make anybody superior, and that doesn't make anybody inferior. It means we're all just doing different things. When I coach softball and baseball, this is one of the things I tried to get across to my kids, is there's no position out here that's more important than any other. When I played baseball, I was a catcher. And the only reason, I mean, I remember the day I became a catcher like it was some major thing, but I was on a baseball team where Dad was in the Navy. We were in Charleston, South Carolina, which means none of these details are anything to you. I was just, in my own mind, trying to rehearse how this happens. But I remember the coach was like, "We need someone to catch." You know, we don't know the positions, really. This is like the first year of ever learning anything about baseball. And he's like, you stand behind the plate, and to really sell the thing, he's like, "You get to wear the gear." We're like, what gear? And he pointed out the gear, and I'm like, "I'll do it." Now, I got to tell you the funny story. I put it all on with the help of the coach because I didn't know what to do and how to do it. And one of my teammates, who I didn't even know, came up with a baseball bat and said, "Does this hurt?" and just swung right into my stomach. The only thing I had was that chest protector, which doesn't stop a bat. And that was a hard lesson for me. It was a hard lesson for me. I don't think he intended to hurt me the way he did. I mean, he knocked the wind out of me pretty good. But I loved being a catcher. And part of it was I got to touch the ball all the time, you know. And I played catcher from that till I was like 17. So about 10 years I played catcher. It's just how I introduced myself to it, because of the gear. It was cool, you know. But there was nobody on the diamond more important to me, according to me, at that time, right? But the reality was, if the ball got hit, which it got hit a lot, there's no way I could be running all over the field. I'm behind the plate with all that gear. First baseman, pretty important. Shortstop, very important. Center field, important. There was no superiority on that team. There's no inferiority on that team. Everybody had a part to play. And you need runners. You need guys who know how to hit. I mean, all of it plays a part. And I think sometimes we forget. We kind of think, well, there's somebody more important. The pitcher's really important. Well, yeah, but he's not the only one out there. The eye, verse 21, cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." Nor again the head saying to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. That's verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So all the parts have just different functions. And we, I think, all appreciate when our body's working the way it's supposed to, how important that really is. In Ephesians 4, 15, 16, Paul kind of hits on this thematically. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, no part is superior, no part is inferior. As I would say, there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. Vestigial organs, I think most of us, we know what this is, just body parts, people. I mean, even to this day, there are some vestigial parts that are like, we don't know what this is. I was reading a headline the other day. I didn't read any more to it because sometimes doctor sort of science things, I get lost really quick. But they're like, there's this one little tiny part of your brain that they now have discovered is super important. And I'm like, well, if God composed the body with it, I'm kind of thinking, yeah. And through time, I know there are parts of the body that they're like, you know, it's not important. Like your appendix, you know. We're born with them, and I know there are people who have one. Well, they don't have them now because the appendix burst, you know, or almost burst, got them really sick, almost killed them maybe. How can a thing that's not important almost kill you, you know? That's just my question. I'm sure there's somebody else who has a better answer, but I talked to my cardiologist, I don't know, some point in the last couple of months. I was asking him. He said, do you have any questions? And I try. He's a cool guy. I like him. And I throw things at him. And I asked him, I said, the appendix, is it useless, really, truly? He goes, no. He said, actually, it's very important. He went through talking. I said, you've already lost me. I just wanted to know, is it important or not? He said, well, you asked a question. I have the answer. So I try to come up with things that, you know, from a doctor, you know, just to ask. And thankfully, he's always engaged. He's never gone, that's dumb. Get out of here, you know. Sometimes I think he's been tempted, but that's it. There is no vestigial organ in the body of Christ. None. God doesn't say, you know what, there is a part, and you'll know, it just doesn't have any real purpose. He doesn't say that. He talks, like we were reading in Ephesians 4, 15, 16 here, that each part, when it's working properly, makes or causes the body to grow. That's what we're looking for, that every part does its share. I want to close in Romans chapter 12, hitting again the same sort of theme. And it may be we're kind of thinking that small is insignificant and unnecessary. And that's what I'm trying to say tonight is the exact opposite. Small is not nothing, you know? Small is something. Small can be an obstacle, just like with Naaman, who was like, this small thing, he told me to go wash in a dirty river and I could be made clean. And his servants finally are like, so that's all he told you was wash and be clean? What's stopping you? Well, it's not a fancy river. It's not that he came out and didn't wave his arms around. And it's like, go do it. He did it, and he was made whole. Small does not mean nothing. For by the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Notice, the measure of faith. It's not, you know what, I've been working on my faith and it's growing because of me. It's measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in the body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of each other, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And you're going to notice there is not one miraculous thing going on here. Rome had not yet received the miraculous gifts. Paul actually says in the beginning of the letter, I want to come to you and do that. They hadn't done that yet, hadn't received that yet, which shows it wasn't an essential thing for them to go to heaven to have the miraculous gifts. Corinth is on the other end of the spectrum where they had them all, and you see all the problems they had. Rome didn't have any of them, and they seemed to be a pretty strong group. I'm not saying they were perfect, but they seemed to not have the problems Corinth had. That's kind of what I'm saying here. But out of all these gifts that he mentions from verse 6, 7, and 8, there's not a miraculous gift here. We can do these things, the prophecy, the service, the teaching, the exhortation, the contributing, the leading, the acts of mercy. We can do that. Is there one more important than another? That's my point, no. There's not one that we could say, legitimately, this is much more important. Why? Because it's what I do. Yeah, that's kind of the attitude I think some people have. It's what I do, so it's important. No. Again, there's no superior, there's no inferior. God has given us each certain abilities that he's given us. Why? Because he knows we can do those things, and we're to do those things, honor him and glorify him. That's what we want. And as I started off, you know, talking about John 3 with Nicodemus, the question there has to do with how can a man be born again? Well, he can be born again of water and spirit. We understand that's what Jesus says, and I don't think it's hard for us to understand. It's just a matter of us actually doing it. It might be that tonight you haven't done it. You can. What small thing might be in your way? What obstacle, truly, are you willing to spend eternity in hell because of what? I mean, what excuse? What thing actually, like Naaman again, who's like, no fancy rivers? No arm waving? No. You can do this? That's all he said, to be clean? Wash and be clean? You can do that today. Have all your sins forgiven you because God is commanding us to do this. It's not a hard thing. It's just a matter of you doing it. And if you want to do that tonight, everything's ready. Please, come forward right now as we stand and sing.